All right, what's up, 10 o'clock? How are we? How are you feeling? Great to see you this morning. Hey, about 10 to 12 years ago, I did maybe one of the most physically challenging things that I've ever done in my life. I hiked from rim to rim in the Grand Canyon in one day. It's 26 miles. And I prepared for this with about 20 other guys. And what you're looking at right now is the North Rim, but we started on the South Rim and again, made our way to the North Rim. And we picked June 12th to be the date that we were going to do this challenge. And we thought June 12th was a safe time. It was a safe date and the weather would be in our favor. Does anybody hear the foreshadowing coming? And so we get there June 12th, we get up at 4:30 in the morning, it's about 45 degrees, and so I began the hike with shorts and a pullover on with a t-shirt underneath it, and we began the hike, and we make our way down into the canyon, because again, you start on the top of the South Rim, and it takes a while to get down to the bottom of the canyon, and once we get to the bottom and are making our way across, it reaches about 85 degrees, which is fairly warm. And so I decided to take my pullover off, and I put it in the backpack of my friend Matt, who was hiking with me at the time. Well, at some point on the journey, I decided to take a detour to go look at some waterfalls, but Matt continued because he wanted to finish as fast as he could. And so he continued with my pullover in the back of his backpack. Well, it wasn't too much longer after that that it began to thunderstorm. And so I get soaking wet. I'm in shorts and a t-shirt at this point in time, but I did have one of those thin ponchos in my backpack. So I got that out and I put it on and we continue to hike and it's getting colder and colder and then it starts sleeting. And then we get a radio call because again, we broke up in different groups depending on how fast you wanted to try to hike it. Some people were doing it competitively, but as long as you had a radio with you, so some people had already reached the North Rim and they radioed to us and said, hey, there's 3 inches of snow on the ground. This is June 12th. And so we get up to the North Rim, and I'm at the bottom of this canyon looking up, and it's about 4 to 5 miles of switchbacks to get up and out of this canyon. And I am freezing to death. At this point, it is snowing, and if you looked at the switchbacks, you can see that there's just like this sludge coming down the switchbacks of rain and snow and sleet all mixed together. And so to get your footing as you're trying to climb up and out of this canyon was very difficult. And everything in me wanted to stop. But I knew that I had to endure some temporary pain because if I stopped, like hypothermia was a real danger. And so we just kind of trudged our way up this. And sometimes I would lead and then I would get tired and then I'd, you know, fall on the back and we would just look at each other's heels and take turns leading. And we finally made our way up to the top of the rim, and Matt and I have an ongoing kind of joke that we like to revisit because he sees me come up, you know, finally get to the top, and he's been waiting in a warm van with my pullover. And so he runs over to me and he's like, Aaron, how did you not freeze to death? And I look up like this. I did freeze to death, Matt. And so, yeah, it was truly one of the most challenging things that I've ever done. Why do I tell you this story? Well, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had to endure something really hard? And the reason you endured it was because you know that the alternative would have been much worse. I want you to hold that thought. If you're new with us today, my name's Aaron. I'm the lead pastor here. And you joined us in this series called Unpopular, where we've been having some hard, maybe I should say it this way. We've been enduring some hard but necessary conversations about what it looks like to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. That when we see what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, hey, no matter what is happening around us, no matter what is happening around you, you are to stand firm and live a life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Which leads me to our big idea that we've been revisiting each week. It goes like this. As Christians, we must be prepared to become increasingly more unpopular so that we don't conform to the culture, but instead we learn to change it. And once again, if you've missed any of the sermons in this series, I would strongly encourage you to jump on our YouTube page and go back and watch each of them because each of them in their own right teaches you how to stand firm in this culture that I believe oftentimes is trying to push you over. Now, I feel like I need to give you a heads up because for our time today and what we're going to discuss today, I would potentially label as one of the most unpopular sermons that I've ever preached. Last service, nobody got up and left, so far we're doing pretty good. But what we're going to cover today is finding security in our salvation, understanding if we have security in our salvation, but we're also going to talk about the subject of hell, which is potentially the most unpopular thing to take or to talk about in the church. And here's where I want to begin. I want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul is writing to this young man named Timothy that he's been mentoring, he says this: "Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure." Everybody say endure. Sound teaching. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths." Trace, if there were ever a passage that encapsulates what we're experiencing today, it would be this one. And the word endure is an interesting choice of words from the Apostle Paul in this text, because to endure something, which is why I started with the story that I did, I mean, if we're going to endure something, we know it's not going to be easy. It might be painful at times, but we endure it because we know that the alternative or the consequence could be much worse. Trace, it's always been important for us as a church that we are going to endure sound teaching, that we were going to endure hard biblical truths, because we know that when we don't, when we veer, when we drift, or even at times when we reject, the consequences of that could be much worse. And I would tell you that I'm watching this happen. Well, let me back up and even say this. I would say that one of the biggest threats against the church today in America, maybe even around the world, is not a secular society, is not the secular culture, as much as it is churches that are compromising on solid biblical doctrine and biblical truth. And two major examples just surfaced in the headlines over the last couple weeks, and I was going to share those with you, but I really did feel like the Holy Spirit encouraged me not to. But it happens all the time. I'm watching it happen all the time, which is why I keep focusing on these three words. What does that look like for us as a church? What does that look like for you as a follower of Christ? What does it mean to endure sound teaching? And maybe the other question is, what happens when we don't? Maybe I could ask you this question: what am I subjecting my life to if I turn from God's truth? To which maybe somebody in here is thinking, like, Aaron, where are you going with this? Are you saying if we turn away from God's truth, that we're going to hell? Is that where hell is going to come into this conversation? To which I would say, maybe. Now, here's where I need to be incredibly careful. Please listen to me. This is not one of those sermons you can take a nap for the first 5 minutes and then tune in later. What we're about to do together as a church, I've been asking people to pray for me, because what we're going to do is we're going to walk a tight theological line on what it looks like for us to potentially turn away from truth and what could happen to us when we do that. And I would tell you that there are two main areas that we're going to visit together this morning. One area is this: maybe hell is not in your future because you have truly surrendered your life to Jesus. And maybe for you, it's just tripping up a little bit along the way. But where we still need to be careful, and Christians do this all the time, and I've been guilty of it myself, but I think the older, more mature I get in my faith, the more that I'm rejecting this notion of embracing sin because, hey, I got the grace of God on my side. I don't need to take sin very seriously because I know I'm going to be forgiven for it anyway. And what we need to take more seriously, where we need to feel deeper soul level conviction, is every time we turn from God's truth, we are joining the devil in his mission. Every time. Every time you turn and reject God's truth, you are joining, you are perpetuating the devil's plan. And on the other side, if there is a consistent rejection of God's truth, if there's a consistent rejection of, I don't really care that the Bible says that, I'm going to do my own thing, let me find other people that will tickle my ears so that I can embrace my own passions and desires, and there's no repentance in that, I would say that your salvation is not secure, even if you went through some spiritual motions. Because it's easy to go through some spiritual motions and still allow them to be empty and embrace our own way of life instead of God's. And listen to me, the consequence that the Bible clearly teaches for people that do that is hell. And that should put a healthy amount of fear in each of us. But let me be clear about something. God does not want us walking around in fear of him all the time. But there is a healthy, I would even say an appropriate, a necessary amount of fear that should be in alignment with our faith. Let me show you what I mean by that. In Proverbs chapter 9, Solomon says this, maybe the truest, most real statement that you will ever hear about what it means to have the fear of the Lord inside of you. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you want to invite wisdom into your life at all, it begins by having a healthy, a necessary, an appropriate amount of fear when it comes to your faith. I shared this verse last week in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And church, ultimately, this is what we should have a healthy fear of. The consequence of turning away from God, rejecting his truth, and embracing our own life is hell. And so what does it look like then, right? Because this is going to be a question many of us ask throughout the morning. What does it look like then for me to be secure in my salvation? And once again, I just want to repeat this a few times. We're going to walk a tight theological line together, and I need you to stay tuned in the entire time. Secure salvation keeps looking back to the cross. Secure salvation is bothered by the sin in your life. Secure salvation has a desire to please and honor God. And so if you can say yes and amen to those things, then it's like, yes, your salvation is secure. I want to be really careful, especially to immature believers that are here. Maybe this is fairly new to you, to make you think where it's like, oh, is what I did real? You know, now I'm kind of second guessing. Listen, if you had a repentant heart and you surrendered, you're like, God, I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm going to mess it up. And by all means, when we mess up, God's got enough mercy for that. When we trip up from time to time, God's going to be able to take care of that with his grace. This is a consistent rejection of God's truth so that you can embrace your own passions and desires. Now, let me take a quick time out, if that's okay. Because some of you are here right now, and maybe you are new to all of this. And as I'm communicating these things, you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm curious. Like, I've got a lot of questions. To which I would strongly encourage you, keep asking those questions. Keep getting clarification. Keep getting answers. Keep putting your doubts on the table, because unfortunately what too many people do is they have those questions. Maybe they make some guesses at things and they end up with false assumptions about their salvation somewhere along the way. And hear my heart, ready? If we are going to err as a church a little bit, I would rather err on the side of you asking a few more questions to be secure in your salvation than to make you ever believe or assume that you had salvation if you didn't. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Let me keep in my time out here really quick and maybe talk to those of you. Maybe you were invited here recently by a friend. And maybe they said something like this, because I know this often happens. Hey, you need to come check out Trace Church because there's something different about this church. God's doing something special in the life of this church, to which I would say yes and amen. He absolutely is. And so now you're here and you're hearing something and you hear me kind of broach this subject of hell. This is probably one of the most unpopular sermons that I will ever do. And you hear me talk about this and you think, whoa, 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 where are you going with this? And the reason you have that kind of reservation, the reason why even me bringing up some of the things that I've already brought up are a little bit potentially even of a trigger to you, because you grew up in a church that had very little grace, but they had plenty of hell in handbaskets. I didn't know if that joke was going to land. I was at my best attempt this morning to soften it. And you wonder where I'm going with this, because man, that just that feeling of condemnation constantly because of the way this subject was talked about. And let me share something with you, so important for every person to know. Jesus never used hell as a fear tactic to push people towards faith, ever. But he did talk about it, church. And so for us to not talk about hell, for us to not talk about God's wrath, would be me, turning away from God's truth. Can I be vulnerable with you for a moment? This past week, as I'm watching the news of everything happening in Israel. And by the way, we're going to pray. We're going to spend some time praying about that a little bit later. And I'm hearing many of the same things that you heard about women being raped and right beside their kids, right before their kids were also murdered and some kids even being decapitated. I'm just being vulnerable for a moment. I see those things and I hear those things and I'm thankful for God's wrath. I'm thankful for places. I'm thankful God created a place like hell that will one day completely destroy evil forever. To which you might say, that doesn't sound very loving, Aaron. Let me help you to understand something about God that a lot of preachers don't talk enough about. God is a perfect balance of love, mercy, and wrath. He's a perfect balance. And I would imagine that we as Americans, if we had to live around some of the evil atrocities that happen around the world every single day and we witness some of these things, we too might be a little bit more thankful that God created a place where that will be destroyed for good one day. But here's what I know about God's grace and how big it is. Even the people committing those evil atrocities have the potential to be forgiven. And so when we pray for everyone. I don't always like doing that. But that's how incredible our God is. That's how big his grace is. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to enter into some passages, and I'm going to let the Bible speak for itself because there's enough of God's word to communicate for me this morning that I don't need to get up here and paraphrase that much. Because the last thing that I would ever want for anybody that puts themselves underneath my teaching as a pastor, I would never want you to stand in front of the throne room of God one day thinking that your salvation was secure when it wasn't. Let me show what Jesus says on this subject in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? We did some spiritual stuff. Then I will tell them plainly, we never knew each other. I never knew you. Away from me. You evildoers. Which might be leading many of us to this question. So how do we know? How do we know that we have security in our salvation? Well, we're going to look at several things this morning. Let me say this, because I think I already meant to say it and I didn't. What I don't want to do today is enter into the tension, the theological debate of once saved, always saved, and whether or not you can walk away from your salvation. Let's just leave that stuff on the shelf for now. What I want you to do is hopefully after we're done today that you will have more security in your salvation, and potentially if you've made assumptions where you shouldn't have, that you're ready to make that clear today. In Ephesians chapter 2, maybe is one of the best verses that most churches and most Christians will point to when it comes to how we know we're secure in our salvation. Paul says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast." And so what Paul is saying here is that we don't bring salvation into our lives by our works, by what we do. We can't earn our way into God's grace. We cannot earn our way into heaven. That's why grace is the free gift of God. Now, this is where this gets a little bit tricky. Works don't bring salvation into our life, but I would argue that works validate that Jesus is the one leading our life. That makes sense. How many of you know someone that likely went through some spiritual motions? They said some spiritual stuff, but when you look at their life, you would say it is not surrendered to Jesus. They are completely living for themselves. They have rejected God's truth in so many ways and have no desire to repent of it. This is why I think James says this in James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but they have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Jump down to verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Can I put this into practical terms for us this morning? If someone said, hey, I want to follow Jesus, maybe they even got baptized, but they didn't change anything about their life, and they consistently rejected God's truth without repenting and embraced their own sinful nature, Jesus would say, we never knew each other. Jesus would say that person does not have the promise of salvation and will be destroyed in hell. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we were saved by grace. That means I shouldn't have to do anything, right? I mean, if I'm saved by grace, you just said it, that it's not by work. So I'm saved by grace. So I should be good, right? I can just live however I want. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, well, then, should we just keep on sinning? Is that the answer? So that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace. Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? That's why you hear us talk about that all the time. It's a death. It's a dying to your way of life. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, you've now been called to live a new life. A new life. Paul is saying that sincere, secure salvation doesn't keep deliberately sinning over and over without a care in the world, without a feeling that you need to repent of that. Now, John takes this a step further, guys. And what John is about to say, the Apostle John, it's going to put a lump in some of our throats. And so I need you to hang on for this entire ride, right? It's like keep your hands and arms in the car at all times, because it's going to get a little bit bumpy here theologically. It really will. And so I want you to pay attention and just wait for me to kind of bring us back together. But we're going to go through some hard teaching. We're going to endure some hard teaching really quick. 1 John chapter 3. No one who lives in him, Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Jump down to verse I don't even know what verse to jump down to. 8, I think it is. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know that the children of God, who they are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. And I want to scream, well, what does that mean for me if I still do things that are wrong? I would admit to you as your pastor that in the last month, I know that I have sinned. And so if you got a lump in your throat, it's probably an appropriate amount of fear, but stay with me. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you realize that those who are wrong, who do wrong, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this next statement really is critical. Some of you were once like that. Another translation says, and that's what some of you were, that there should be a past tense to our sinful nature, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul is saying that there should be a past tense version of ourselves, that there should be a pre-Jesus version of ourselves that we died to. This is what he says in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, let me be crystal clear about something. Following Jesus is not about getting it perfect. It's impossible. Scriptures let us know that. He's the perfect one, which is why we needed him to die for us. His perfection covers our imperfections, which is why we can't turn away from the truth and pursue our own passions. Instead, we pursue his. And when we get it wrong, because we will, His mercy, it does cover our mistakes. His grace, it fills in the gaps. In 1 John 1, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And to be completely honest with you, if that's sincere, you really only need to do that once. But secure salvation wants to keep coming back to the cross. Can anybody else identify with me? I've been following Jesus for decades, but there still are times, for whatever reason, I start to veer. I start to drift. And when I start to potentially embrace something, start to grab something, potentially turn away from what I know to be true so that I can embrace my own passions and desires, I feel it. I feel it. And I know that's not what God wants for me. And what I have to admit to myself, and I hope you're willing to admit to yourself this morning, when I intentionally turn away from truth, I am perpetuating the devil's lies in my own life and potentially around me. We talked about it last week that we have to hate the idea of putting anything in front of God. And so, to be very delicate, to walk this really tight theological line with you this morning, I would be okay in erring a little bit on this side to tell you that if you don't feel that conviction, if you turn away from God's truth, you consistently reject what he has said is true so that you can embrace and run after your own passions and desires, your salvation is not secure. And for those of us that we've been doing this long enough and we know how big God's grace is and his mercy, and we know we trip up from time to time, and we're so thankful for God's grace, but can I also get you to admit this morning that when you turn away from God's truth, that you are perpetuating the devil's lie, you are perpetuating his plan? Because anytime we turn away from truth, we have to embrace a lie. And too many Christians are okay with that. And I just want us as a church to be deeply convicted people, to want to keep coming back to the cross, to want to keep repenting, not because we need to repent to make sure we stay forgiven. That's not what we teach. It's not what the Bible teaches. But we repent because it reminds us that God is guiding us somewhere better. And every time we turn away from his truth, not only are we following a lie, but we will perpetuate the lies around us. And that is dangerous. So here's the million-dollar question. Church, is sin losing its appeal in your life? And maybe one of the hardest things that I've ever said. Because if sin doesn't lose its appeal as you follow Christ, you might not be following Christ. One of the very intentional hopes behind putting this series together called Unpopular was to show all of us where we have potentially put our cross down. Here's what I mean by that. You hear us use and reflect on this verse so often. I would tell you this is the cornerstone verse to our church. That's why those crosses are on their sides around the room, right? Because if Jesus said, hey, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be my disciple, then this is what I'm asking of you. This is your commitment. This is where you count the cost on whether or not you want to do this. I want you to deny yourself. That's what surrender means. We deny ourselves so that we can live for Jesus. We surrender our life to Jesus. And then I want you to pick up my cross. I want you to pick up your cross, and I want you to follow me every single day. And an intentional part of this series was to point out to all of us, where did you potentially put your cross down? Where have you put it down? And you know you have. I don't even need to convince you. I'm not even going to go through a list of things that maybe would have caused you to put it down. Like right now, the Holy Spirit is likely convicting you. Yep, that's where you put your cross down. And putting your cross down doesn't mean you're not saved. Can I be clear about that? Putting your cross down doesn't mean that you're not saved, but what it does mean is that you're turning from truth so that you can embrace your own passions and desires. And when you do that, every time we do that, we perpetuate the devil's plan. Can I be vulnerable with you one more time? I know I put my cross down at least once in the last month. And so over the course of this week, I want us to wrestle with this at a deep soul level. I want us to feel more burdened by the sin in our life and not embrace it, not to be okay with it, not to be flippant about it. Because I think it creates a bigger problem than we say it does. I think that's why John spoke to it, to the severity that he did. And next week, as we process through this all week, next week, I'm going to ask you to pick your cross back up with me. To pick it back up. And I would suggest that next week might be one of the most powerful church services that you've ever been a part of, so you better not miss. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to go into a little bit longer response time, because I think we've got plenty of things that we need to respond to in this moment. Let me pray for us. God, you know that I know that today was going to be heavy. Not a lot of comedic relief today, intentionally. That sometimes we need to sit in the truth of your word. We need to endure it. We need to recognize if we're not. We need to recognize if there's a lack of repentance in our heart. We need to recognize if we are turning away from truth. We need to recognize where and when we are putting our cross down so that we can embrace our own passions and desires. Father, I pray that there's the appropriate amount of conviction today for each of us, that you would remind us that your grace leads us away from guilt. The enemy wants us to feel guilt and shame, but conviction is such a good thing. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit, helping us feel at a soul level that we have slid away, that we have turned our back, that we have potentially put down our cross. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to see, help us to know, help us to feel your power and how to pick it back up. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move powerfully in and through this room today. Remind us through your conviction, through your peace, through your love, through your mercy, through your truth, even through your wrath. God, remind us of your power, of the potential that exists inside of each of us when we really do pursue your truth, pursue your son, Jesus. And help us to stop being so flippant about when we decide to turn from him. Come, Lord Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen.